You know, much of our lives we are in various situations where we at least speak of all the needs we have. And often when we express desires, it's "I need something." If we're challenged on it in any way, we recognize and acknowledge that it really isn't a need. I want something. But there are times in life where there are real needs. But so often, we become a society of entitlement, and so everything's a need. It's amazing just to listen to commercials. And some of them are quite old now. I need a break today. You know, those kinds of things that commercials have been using for 20 years. And I'm not sure when it started. I'm sure it started back at the fall, actually. But it seems in our society, it's really, there was a definite change at some point where this became so much. And now it's, everything's entitled. We're entitled to everything. And that seems to be not only advertisement, but government in their various ways. And that really becomes a mindset at times. But then there are times and certain people where that sense of entitlement or need is not necessarily there. That's not to say that there aren't desires of their heart that haven't been fulfilled, but they seem to be able to be content in their situation, not necessarily always focused on what they do not have. And that is the setting for this account in Scripture, once again involving Elisha, as he encounters a woman that, by her basic testimony, says, "I'm content. I have no needs in life." And yet he surmises that there is a great desire that she has. If you'll join me in 2 Kings chapter 4, as we look once again at one of the accounts involving Elisha. As we noted last week, that we're in a section that just involves some various reflections of history of Elisha's life. And some of them are brief, some are a little bit longer. This is one of the longer ones. But they point to various aspects of God's character. And so this one has a great focus on the kindness of God. The setting, or as we began here, this first section in verses 8 through 17, we might even describe this section as Yahweh is a kind God. He's a kind God. And the setting is given to us in verses 8 to 10. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunammah, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, and it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there." You know, as I was looking at this, not only stricken by the fact of this kindness of this woman to Elisha, that she perceives that he's a man of God and she's a prominent woman, probably should be understood in the sense that the family is wealthy, the family is a family of means, perhaps a family of great standing in the community. And for whatever reason, she seeks out Elisha and says, "Here, come have dinner with us." And then his travels brings him that way occasionally, and so she says, "Since he's coming here every once in a while, we need a room for him." And so they add on to their house a room only designed for Elisha. But in this room, she puts the bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. And, it's fortunate that Robin's not here today, so I won't have to you know, acknowledge this in front of her, but you know, she always thinks the guest bedroom should have a chair in it and a lamp. And I'm like, nobody needs a chair. They're going to go sleep, you know. Don't move a chair in there. It's too crowded. And here it is. This is something ordained from God, evidently. This is the way it's supposed to be. And, you know, this woman, it's not just a bed. She's got the table, the lamp, the chair. This is a place for him. And yet it's not going to be there except occasionally. You know, there's no other way to describe this woman in this fact. We don't know much about her, but she perceives he's a man of God, and she seeks out to take care of him, just to be nice to him. And she adds on to her house for that purpose. Well, in the next few verses, we see the kindness of God, though. It begins, it says, one day he, that is Elisha, came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite, and when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, say now to her, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or his captain of army? And she answered, I live among my own people. He says, what can I do for you? Could I put in a good word to the king? Could I speak to the captain of the army in your behalf? And she says, hey, I live in a community of my people. I've got what I need. She's just basically saying, I'm content. She perceives of him as a man of God, and he's saying, what can I do for you? And she says, hey, I live in a community. I'm well taken care of. And so he says to his servant, or his servant speaks up, actually. He says, well, then what's to be done for him? The servant says, well, truly she has no son and her husband is old. She has no son and her husband is old. She doesn't have a son and the prospect of having a son is not great. So Elisha calls her. When she stood in the doorway, he said, at this season next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. She's saying, don't toy with my emotions. You've touched a real desire in my heart, and let's don't toy around with that. This is not something to play with. Next year. Then it tells us, the woman conceived her and bore a son at that season, the next year, as Elisha had said to her. Well, you know, this phrase, next year, is only used in one other passage in the Bible. And that's the promise to Abraham and Sarah of a son. God said to Sarah, next year, you'll have a son. Barren women in the Bible whom God blesses with a child. You know, that's kind of a theme. They're barren women, and God blesses them with a child. Sarah, in old age, she was at a point where she even laughed at the thought, and God gave her Isaac. Rebekah, after 20 years of marriage, gave birth to Esau and Jacob. Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, he remains childless for years before giving birth to Joseph. Manoah and his wife were without child when God gave them Samson. Hannah was distraught and praying for a child when God granted the desires of her heart and gave her Samuel. In the New Testament, it opens with barren Elizabeth giving birth to John. You know, each of these births play a special role in either providing a critical leader or a leader during a critical time or a provision for the line of the Messiah. You look at all these births. God intervened in the lives of Sarah and Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah, Hannah, and Elizabeth. And each one of those was a critical period when either a leader was needed or it was to provide for the line of the Messiah. However, this barren woman, she's nameless. She gives birth to a nameless son. And we're not told of any special purpose God had for this boy. We're not told that he was going to play a role at a critical time in Israel's history, which Israel is clearly in a critical time, but we're not told that he plays a role in that. There's nothing to suggest he's in the line of the Messiah. Everything to suggest he's not. And yet, God provides for her. What's the purpose? One writer says, sometimes Yahweh gives such a gift not because he will fulfill some grand redemptive historical function, but simply because he wants to make a woman happy with a child. Sometimes it's far simpler than we imagine. You know, in this story, this woman is content, but yet we do pick up there's a desire of her heart. Something that's beyond what she thinks is going to be possible. She doesn't want to be her emotions toyed with. She says so to Elisha, but yet the child comes. God's kindness. As far as we know, it's not to play a role in anything significant. It's not to further His kingdom as such, but it's to bless her. God's kindness is seen. In the Belgic Confession, it refers to the overflowing fountain of all good. That's how God is referred to. The overflowing fountain of all good. It's a pretty good description of God. He's an overflowing fountain of all that's good. But so often, we still, at various times, or people, not necessarily each and every one of you, but we come across this attitude that God is there to punish us. God is there to get back at us. And I think I mentioned, maybe even last week or the week before, just love that one little clip of that Seinfeld episode when George's things are going well and he's like, oh, things can't be going this well. And he goes, I just know God wouldn't let that happen. And I go, I don't think you believed in God. Well, I do for the bad things. And it's that view of God. You know, God's there to get us. I remember a speaker, actually, he was one of the founders of a Christian camp in outside of Tyler, Texas, of Pine Cove. And he was speaking one year, and he was relating that he had looked at this one tract of land, and he was out there with his wife looking at it, and he just thought it'd be a great addition, to their camp. And he was saying, "But I don't think God would give that to us," or something. And she said, "That's not God speaking. That's your mother." The view of God gets ingrained to us by other people sometimes when we see God as negative. Someone has said that of this. It says, only the gospel according to the serpent makes God out to be stingy and manipulative. I never heard that before. I thought that the gospel according to the serpent. That's often what we embrace as opposed to what we really see in Scripture, that Yahweh is a kind God. Yahweh is a kind God. Well, the story moves on, not leaving us only with this great story of kindness and this woman's almost secretive desire of her heart being fulfilled, but we're reminded that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. We continue our reading in verse 18. It says, when the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. He said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat upon her lap until noon and then died. That doesn't really tell us how old it is when he's grown, but that probably doesn't mean that he was 25 years old. He's still sitting on her lap, but that he was beyond the age of being weaned and stuff. He was able to go out in the field. But he's still, a young boy, and he dies very suddenly. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys. that I may run to the man of God and return. He said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it will be well. Then she saddled a donkey and said to the servant, drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came about when the man of God saw her at a distance that he said to Gezra, his servant, behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gezra came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask you for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? The anguish, the hurt. When we first met her, she had no needs. She was content. And now she's very needy. It's very ironic that it's God's gift that has made her needy. You know, the passage, it suggests, at least, that she didn't even bother to tell her husband that the son had died. The son's question, or the husband's question, isn't about why go to the man of God, what's he going to do now? It's as though he doesn't know that the son has died. Her immediate action is to go see Elisha. But also in this passage, it's some interesting things, because we look at her distress. And this passage, along with other passages like this, forces us to think about the distresses in life. You know, it's at times that even God's kind gifts eventually result in the occasion of bitter disappointment. There's something that we say, this is God's gift. And we're so thankful, we attest that God has provided this for us. But later, that occasion becomes the occasion of great distress. It's not that God's not kind in giving the gift, but in a fallen world, sometimes the gifts become the occasion for disappointment. We also see here that a fallen world is a great soil for faith to bloom. It's a great soil for faith to bloom. We notice in verses 21 to 30, and we've read up to 28. Let me go ahead and read 29 and 30. Then she said to Gezra, Elijah says to his servant, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not give answer, or do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face. The mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he rose and followed her. And so he sends his servant off to lay his staff, the staff that was used, that Elijah probably used, he's used, a sign of his power, to lay this staff on the lad and bring him back to life. But this woman stays with Elisha. In this section from 21 to 30, six times we read of the man of God. The man of God. It almost seems awkward when we're reading along. She's referring to him as the man of God. That doesn't seem awkward at all. But in verse 25, so she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came about when the man of God saw her at a distance. Both of those would be places we would expect to see Elisha. At least one of those to see the word Elisha. That the writer here uses her terms too, because it's not Elisha that's in focus, it's the man of God in focus. It's not the person Elisha, it's that Elisha represents God. He's God authoritative representative. When she goes to Elisha, she's not going to just some person. She's going to God. Not that Elisha's God. Elisha's not divine, but he's God's representative. She is going to the one that represents Yahweh. And she is basically, she's seeking out Yahweh in her distress. You know, what's one to do when contentment and gracious gifts become the occasion of pain, hurt, and confusion? Well, the biblical word is faith. And that's what she shows here, great faith. Even when Elisha sends his servant, she stays with Elisha. She's not going to leave Elisha because Elisha is the connection to Yahweh. She has great faith in great distress. But we also see in this next section that God's servants have limitations. God's servants have limitations. We've already seen that He sends His servant. And as we continue our reading for a couple of verses, verse 31, when the servant passed on before them and laid his staff on the lad's face, but there was neither sound nor response. So he returned to meet him and told him, the lad has not awakened. When Elisha came into the household, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. The limitations of a servant. That Elisha said when she was coming, he said, go see what's wrong with her. I see, isn't that our friend? Go see what's wrong with her. See if some things are good with her, if there's a problem with her, a problem with her husband, a problem with her son, because God hasn't revealed it to me. Actually, his term is God has hidden it from me. See, when Elisha told her that she could have a son, we could assume that, well, Elisha just said that and then God had to get him out of the jam, but that doesn't really fit. You know, Elisha is saying that God wants because God confirms it. But yet, at that moment, he's limited in his knowledge. He doesn't know. Then he sends his servant with his staff, with, if you would, the power of Elisha. And it has no result. The servant and Elisha are limited in their knowledge and in their power. However, Yahweh's knowledge or power is not limited. Elisha turns to God in prayer. While he's limited, God's not limited in knowledge or power. And so in this last section, we see Yahweh grants us a preview of what's to come. He grants us a preview of what yet's to come. Elisha turns in prayer. It's not his power. It's not his knowledge, but it's Yahweh. So he enters in verse 33. He enters and shuts the door behind him. So he's in the room with the dead lad. He went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself, and the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad's eyes opened. The whole setting here shows not Elisha's power, but his dependence upon Yahweh. And the whole setting is one of prayer, even though the word's not used. And he calls his servant. He says, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, take up your son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. You know, the passage is not normal in the sense that in Scripture, God's anointed person, His anointed representative, doesn't go around telling people, okay, you're going to have a child next year. We see that it occurs, but that's not normal. We see throughout Scripture that people are brought back to life, but that's not normal. But what these kind of passages tell us is that death will not have the final word. It reminds us of the resurrection. Now, from their standpoint, when this passage occurred, they weren't looking back to Christ's resurrection. This preceded it, but yet it's still saying death is not final. Death is not final. It's a preview for us, a reminder for us that God has a promised future. Larry Crabb, a Christian psychologist, on occasion has said that we have these times in life when things are really, 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 really good. He says, you know, that shouldn't be the goal in your life to think you ought to live at that point. But we have those little glimpses. He said that's a glimpse of heaven. Every once in a while, God gives us kind of this little perfect state. And that's a glimpse of heaven. Not the glimpse of how life should be now, but a glimpse of heaven. Well, this passage isn't a glimpse that we should think this is the way God is going to work in all situations, that anytime someone we love dies, that God's going to bring them back to life. But it's a preview, a reminder for us that death is not final, that God has the power to override death. And we've seen this from not their perspective, but looking back at Jesus Christ. There was a man in the 1800s, stood looking over the motionless form of his departed wife. He repeated the answer to question 37 in the Shorter Catechism. The souls of believers at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. What a thought. Doesn't make the hurt, the pain disappear. Doesn't make the void of loss gone. But the hope that the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness. And they immediately pass into glory. Their bodies, still being united to Christ, rest in the grave until the resurrection. That death is not final. And that's what Paul says in Corinthians. You know, death, where's your victory? Death does not win because of Jesus Christ. This passage reminds us that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the kindness and the goodness of God. So you look at this passage and it's a strange story, as most of the stories with Elisha. It just seemed kind of strange. A woman builds him a room. He says, hey, what do you want? She says, I don't want anything. He says, well, how about a kid? She gets a kid. Hey, this is really nice. The little boy dies. Now she's all upset. Says, hey, I was happy until you gave me a child. And now my child's gone. I was better off without the child. But yet, in her complaint, in her distress, is this great faith. I think that also should tell us something, because we see it with David in the Psalms, another psalmist, that there is such a relationship to God that one can almost complain. But there's a difference between their complaining and the complaining of those without faith in the wilderness with Moses. Their complaints were grumblings. We were better off then. The complaint of David, the complaint of this woman, is not so much that God's abandoned me, but it's out of distress. It's out of hurt. It's out of disappointment. But yet, in that distress, they turn to God. In their complaint, they're turning to God. Whereas in the wilderness, in the complaint, they're turning to other gods. See, sometimes stress and the hurts and the pains are so much that we might be inclined to blame God, if you would, or complain. The question is, are you turning to God in faith? For it's in faith that we have a relationship. And God shows us throughout Scripture not only that He has promised a resurrected life, but that He has the power to provide that. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your kindness, Your gifts. Father, we find ourselves at various points in life confused and distraught, and we seem to be coming apart at the seams. And we pray that You would always grant us the avenue and the strength to be people of faith, to turn to You, to cling to You even in our pain, to cling to You because of our pain. And that You are a kind God. And while the promise of a future does not totally eliminate or alleviate the pain in the present life, it does make it tolerable, because we know that the pain is not final. There is a future You've promised, a future You have the power to provide. We pray that You would keep us close to You. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.